And as we come now to the ministry of God's Word, I invite you to turn first to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 18. We're going to continue in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to be looking at multiple texts this morning. You can see those printed in your bulletin, inserted in your bulletin, and some page numbers there if you want to use the Bible that's provided. Again, Deuteronomy means second law, and it covers Moses' sermons to the Israelites before they went over and conquered the land of Canaan. And we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, which are the heart of God's law and covenant. And we've seen in those Ten Commandments that God, who had revealed himself to Egypt, or rather to Israel as Yahweh, had redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt, and he had commanded Israel so far in these commandments to worship him alone, to worship him rightly as he had commanded them, to honor the ways that he had revealed himself, to rest and be refreshed in him on the Sabbath, to honor one's parents who were responsible for passing on the covenant relationship with God, and to treat one's fellow human beings who bear the image of God with respect. So we've moved from what biblical scholars call the first table of the law, which deals primarily with our duty toward God, to the second table of the law, which deals primarily with our duty toward our fellow man as an act also of our obedience to God. And the seventh commandment now that we get to today, God addresses the Israelites concerning the covenant of marriage. And he commands them very simply in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, the word of God, and you shall not commit adultery. As I pointed out before, Deuteronomy functions as a covenant renewal between God and his people Israel. The law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, was identified with God's covenant with Israel through Moses. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching to the Israelites. He's explaining the law to them a second time because, of course, their parents' generation was unfaithful to keep the law the first time around. And so the whole reason for the book of Deuteronomy is that God requires faithfulness to his covenants. Marriage is a covenant as well. We will see that it is a covenant that is established by God himself. The traditional marriage ceremony reflects the covenantal nature of marriage. In a marriage ceremony, there are typically vows taken by the bride and groom. There are promises made there before God and witnesses. There's usually a place where it is made clear the intention of the bride and groom to enter into a marriage covenant. There's usually some language in those vows that the man and the woman are to forsake all others until death parts them. And so as we come to the seventh commandment, which addresses the covenant of marriage, we'll consider this, that since God requires faithfulness to his covenants that he establishes, we must be faithful to our marriage covenant. We'll consider here from God's word how marriage is instituted by God from creation, how marriage is regulated by God in his law, and then how marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. And so first we'll see and consider how marriage is instituted by God from creation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. In prohibiting adultery, the seventh commandment presumes a situation of marriage, or at least betrothal, in God's law to Israel. And so we'll begin by considering some things that God has to say about marriage. In the Bible, we see that marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's creation. After the overview of the creation of everything in 6 days in Genesis 1, Genesis 2 zooms in and gives us a close-up of God's creation of man. And first, as you remember, he takes Adam and he makes Adam from dust, and he places Adam in the Garden of Eden and commands him to work and keep the garden. He gives Adam a command not to eat from a particular tree. And then God remarks for the first time that something is not good, that it is not good that Adam is alone. And he declares his intention to make Adam a helper suitable for him. And then God brings the animals, if you remember, to Adam to see what Adam will call them. But then another statement is made that among the animals, no suitable helper for Adam is found. And so after naming all those animals and seeing and even hearing, perhaps, that none of the animals corresponded to him, Adam must have become increasingly aware of his aloneness in the world. And then we're told that God administered the first anesthesia and performed the first surgery, forming a woman not from the ground, but from one of Adam's ribs, from his own flesh. And then God brought the woman to Adam, and Adam responds with poetry in Genesis 2, verse 23. It's the first recorded poetic couplet in the Bible when he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." At last, Adam cries. We can kind of sense his sense of relief and his sense of rejoicing. Someone who is like me. He calls her with a word which sounds like his own. The Hebrew word for man here is ish, and the word for woman is isha. So we have a similar situation in English, obviously, with man and woman. Verse 24 then records the institution of marriage in God's word. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So marriage is a bond that God creates between a man and a woman. You can't read God's word with any seriousness at all and come up with any other kind of bond for marriage than that. It's a bond which is said in Genesis 2:24 to parallel the one flesh relationship that Adam and Eve shared. It's a bond that needs to be realized by the husband and wife according to God's design for marriage, which is summarized here in Genesis 2. Marriage forms a new family unit. A man is to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife as the foundation of a new family. As God may bless them with children, they may become father and mother as well in the new family. And the fact that man is to hold fast to his wife means that marriage is to be an enduring and permanent relationship. There is also a mystical union in marriage that is reflected in the phrase, "they shall become one flesh." Jesus taught that God actually joins the man and the woman together in marriage when he engaged the Pharisees about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 19:3, "And the Pharisees came up to him," that's Jesus, "and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" Jesus is talking about males and females here. "And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" What God has joined together, Jesus said. God not only invented marriage, God not only instituted marriage, but God is presented as being actively at work in creating the mystical union that the bond of marriage is. This means that marriage is a covenant relationship that God has instituted and that God ultimately establishes. And this union in marriage means that the marriage covenant is exclusive. No one else is included in this covenant relationship. The couple's sexual relationship is a physical expression of that one flesh union. And therefore, God calls them to keep themselves only for each other sexually. So adultery is a fundamental violation of the marriage covenant because in adultery, a husband or wife joins his or her body with another outside of their one flesh relationship with their spouse. Now, we've already seen the importance of the covenantal nature of the family in the fifth commandment. We saw there that the blessings for keeping all of God's commandments are promised to the one who will honor one's father and mother, because the father and mother are charged with passing on the covenant relationship to the children. In the seventh commandment, the centrality and the importance of the marriage covenant is addressed. Adultery was actually punishable by death in God's law to Israel. He considered it a very serious offense to violate that covenant, which was instituted by him, which was established by him, and which formed the very core of the institution of the family that he had ordained to pass along his covenant relationship with his people to the next generation. As we look at the Old Testament, we see that the marriage covenant also served as a picture for God's relationship with his people, Israel. When Israel would go after other gods through idolatry, God would often accuse her of what we would describe as spiritual adultery, because he had taken Israel for himself, as we've noted, as a man takes a wife. So marriage is a covenant relationship instituted by God from creation. Now, in our sinfulness, what we tend to do is to take God's good gifts and to twist them and to use them according to our own selfishness and sinful purposes. The fact that our own court system and even many churches are willing to redefine marriage from what God has instituted does not change what marriage actually is. Because marriage is God's invention. It's not the invention of the state, and it's not the invention of the church. The state and even churches can recognize other so-called marriages, but God does not make and God does not bless marriages that are contrary to his design and his will. Now, churches and ministries that have abandoned God's revelation and his word about marriage are not, as they often seem to want to portray themselves, actually being more loving than God. It is never loving to tell a person something that is contrary to what God says. Never. Never, ever. And so God is the most loving being in all the world. God is love. And so what he has ordained, what he has created, what he puts forth in his word is always loving. The marriage covenant is part of his good creation. So marriage is God's invention, God's creation. Secondly, marriage and sexuality are regulated by God in his law. And we'll look back at Deuteronomy here and also in the book of Matthew. And this brings us then to the seventh commandment. We're in a section here in the Ten Commandments where the commandments are very short and very general. You shall not commit adultery addressed sexual relations where at least one of the participants was married or betrothed, as the law of Israel covered, to someone else. If a woman was willing in the act, her punishment was the same as the man's under Israel's law. Now, as I've said, the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law to Israel. And so the fact that only adultery is mentioned in the Ten Commandments didn't mean that it was okay for unmarried Israelites to have sexual relations outside of marriage. And there were other laws in the law that God gave them that made it clear that sexual relations were for marriage, and yet the penalties for those other offenses are not as severe as in the case of those who are married. We'll meet some of those laws further in our study. As his institution is central to the covenant, though, God claims sovereignty over the marriage covenants of his people. God made us male and female, and he made us to satisfy our sexual desires in the context of marriage. And so in this, he claims sovereignty over our sexuality as well. And these things continue in the new covenant. Some of the things that attend to the law and its violations have changed. Adultery now is grounds for divorce in the new covenant. It can be an occasion for excommunication in the church. But through forgiveness and reconciliation, adultery need not destroy the marriage covenant. And through repentance and forgiveness, it need not destroy one's relationship with the church as well. but it is still a fundamental violation of the marriage covenant. And we saw in the sixth commandment that God's law extends beyond the acts that are sinful to the thoughts and the words that either lead to those acts or accompany those acts. Jesus taught, you remember, that sinful anger and words that are insulting may bring as much guilt upon us as if we had actually murdered someone, because we've done that from our hearts. The tenth commandment, which prohibits coveting, teaches us this: I covet when I desire for myself what belongs to another. And so the second object of coveting mentioned in the tenth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Because of that one flesh relationship in marriage, each spouse belongs to the other. And so someone else's wife belongs to her husband, not to me. And so if I covet her, then I am sinning. She's off limits to me. It's wrong for anyone else to desire her for oneself. And while sexual desire isn't explicitly mentioned here, it can probably be safely assumed. Now in Matthew 5, in Jesus' teaching to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he also probed to this deeper meaning of the seventh commandment. He was challenging his disciples, remember, to go beyond the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees sought to avoid the outward acts of sin, but they minimized the inward thoughts and the words and things like that accompanied sin, and did not see those as problematic. You have heard that it was said, says Jesus in Matthew 5:27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says that the commandment is violated not only by the act of adultery, but by looking at a woman in lust, literally to desire her. Now this goes beyond recognizing that a woman is beautiful. Women are beautiful, and we don't need to deny that. That's a good thing. God has made them that way. But looking upon a woman who is not my wife with sexual desire violates God's design and command regarding my sexuality. Larry, could you bring me a bottle of water? I forgot my water this morning and use it a little bit. So Jesus says that one who looks this way at a woman who's not his wife has already actually committed adultery in his heart. And Jesus is speaking generally to the situation of his day. Thank you. In the situation of Jesus' day, men and women usually got married, and so he's speaking to that situation. The fact that he calls it adultery doesn't leave room for us to look lustfully at unmarried people, and the fact that he addresses men doesn't leave room for us to suggest that women can't sin in this way either, and it can't be a problem for them. Jesus' teaching shows that the act of adultery flows from a heart that is adulterous, and that the sin committed in the heart is just as wrong in God's sight as if we had committed the outward act. The outward consequences are not the same and as heinous, but the sinfulness of the act leaves us just as guilty. And so since the thought of adultery begins with what the eyes see and the act of adultery continues with the hands, Jesus recommends radical action to guard against sin and to be faithful and righteous. Jesus says that if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, it would be better to remove them from your body or lose them than to lose your whole body in the judgment of hell. Now some Christians, sadly in history, have taken this literally and have mutilated themselves. It's been condemned by the church councils, but they've mutilated themselves in response to this passage. And yet, Jesus is using a dramatic figure of speech here to show the ultimate priority of dealing with sin. (Clears throat) You have to actually go back further than the eyes or the hands with what causes the sin. The sin is ultimately from our hearts. And yet we are to practice self-denial in our battle against our sinfulness. With our eyes, we must deny ourselves that second look once our sexual desire has been aroused. We must deny our eyes even a first look in those situations where we know it's likely that they will be aroused in a way that is not godly. The idea that it's okay to look as long as I don't touch is not only unbiblical, but it's also foolish. The same principle of self-denial goes for our hands or any part of our body in any situation where our desires might become wrongly focused. And this really isn't anything different than what we see in the New Testament letters and throughout the Bible. Paul speaks of self-denial being the way of Christian growth. For instance, in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, that is our sinful nature, with its desires, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so often in the New Testament, it's even stronger. Put yourself to death. You're putting your sinful desires to death. And it's a war against sin that we're to wage wherever we can resist it. So again, as we look at God's laws, we see how it penetrates not just to our actions, but to our words, to our very thoughts. We see, and it shows us and reminds us of our need for a Savior, that we need Jesus Christ to save us. It also is the light to show us, as those who have embraced Christ by faith, the way to repentance and the way to grow in holiness from our hearts. So in the seventh commandment, we see that God claims sovereignty and regulates marriage and our sexuality in his law because he has designed us that our sexual desires are meant to be fulfilled in marriage. Now again, the world and some churches have rejected God's design and his commands concerning our sexuality as well as marriage. Sex outside of marriage is just considered normal by so many, especially by the entertainment industry. And homosexual activity has been increasingly normalized as well. And yet again, God's design, God's commands aren't up for a vote. They aren't subject to popularity or a contest. They stand as his design and his commands for us. And the consequences of people rejecting God's good design for our sexuality are too great to even try to catalog. And women are especially victimized in the process. So God has created marriage as his institution. He regulates it in his word. And thirdly, we see that we're to be faithful to our marriage because marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. And I'll look at the book of Ephesians chapter 5 as we note this. In Ephesians 5, Paul is applying to the church there. He's applying the gospel to the various relationships that they have in the church. And he begins with wives and husbands. And Ephesians 5 is, of course, that classic New Testament passage where we see the roles of husbands and wives laid out in Scripture. As I read it, I want you to notice especially the connection that Paul makes between the marriage covenant relationship and the relationship between Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul compares the roles of husband and wife in their marriage covenant to that of Christ and his bride, the church. And so as in the Old Testament, God is still regarding his people as his bride, whom he has redeemed, whom he has taken for himself in Christ. And notice that Paul quotes the institution of marriage back from Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he asserts that there is a profound mystery here, that in the union of man and woman in the covenant of marriage, it's referring to the union of Christ and his church in the gospel. And so from its institution, marriage has served as a picture of Christ's covenant relationship with his church, in his loving sacrifice for his church, and in her loving submission to him. There are many good practical things that we can do for our marriages, maybe date nights or other intentional times, spending time together, looking back as to what brought us together and remembering those things, maybe working on or through certain issues. But what we really need most for enduring faithfulness in marriage and enduring joy in marriage is to catch this vision that our marriage is about more than us. Our marriage is about more than me. Our marriage is about more than my spouse. Our marriage is actually a picture that God has given to us and the church and the world of his covenant relationship with his bride, Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense in which, as we are faithful to our marriage covenants, we are displaying that mystery of Christ and his church. As Paul talks about this mystery that God has revealed in the gospel, that is reflected in marriage, I don't think it's really going too far here to say that when we are faithful to our marriage covenant and this mystery is presented, that there's a sense in which our faithfulness in marriage is proclaiming the gospel as it's pictured in marriage. Now, those who are not currently married are to devote themselves to the Lord in sexual purity. And Paul actually exalts singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 as a superior state for serving the Lord. And one must be equipped for that, but Paul exalts those who are equipped for that. And so single people can still join married people in praying for marriages. They can pray for their own marriage if they desire that in a future time. For all of us, as we think about this seventh commandment that particularly addresses the violation of the marriage covenant and positively urges faithfulness to the marriage covenant, it reminds us of being faithful to all of the covenants that God has given, that he requires faithfulness, and ultimately in that covenant by which he allows us to have a relationship with him. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the way that you have made us, male and female. We thank you for the gift of marriage that you've given. We also thank you for the gift of singleness that you give to those. We pray that in the mess that we as sinners have made of these good gifts, that you would give us your help and give us your grace, that we might have your mind and heart to glorify you and your gospel in the place that you now have us. In your name we ask. Amen.